Well, we are continuing here in Philippians 1, and we are looking at our next section of verses. It's kind of the second half, if you will, of 18, and then on through 26 today. And it's really part two and kind of three parts of this main point that Paul is driving at, though this point is continuing on throughout Philippians. That's kind of how this works is, you know, we preach verse by verse through a book. And so it's not as if we just make a series and say, hey, the whole point of this series is blank. But also, well, usually, and by usually, I mean always, the authors of these books aren't schizophrenic. They've got a point that they're getting to, and it doesn't just bounce all over the place super crazy. And so there's kind of these little series that we find within a book. And so this little series that we're finding ourselves within this book is the life and the labor in light of the gospel. And last week we looked at this worthwhile suffering, this worthwhile effort that we would put into advancing the gospel. That there's actually something worth sacrificing for. And that Paul, who was imprisoned, he saw it was worth it at any cost that the gospel would be shared. And so today he continues on in this same thought. Again, verse 18, where we ended last week, it actually really continues where we are today. And so as we're doing this, I hope we see that this is just continuing with some of these main themes we said we find in Philippians. That the gospel is our foundation. And on that foundation, we have joy, we have unity, we have peace and hope. And so last week, as we saw Paul kind of call us to enter into this fight, he continues to reveal the benefit of being in this fight, of doing this work and this labor, of living this life. And so we ask the question today, really, what is it to value something? What does it mean to have value on something? You know what? I think we could think about that just generally before we get specifically into it today. What is it to value anything? Why do we value money? Why do we value things? What is it that we value? And what does that mean? It could be a couple things. It could be that we hold something in high regard. It just, for whatever reason, there's a value that we put to it. So we hold it in a high regard. We might desire it. There's things that are valuable that we desire. We want it. There's things that we could see the increasing value of. If there's $5, that's good. But if there's $10, that's better. We can see purpose in something. We could see that, to have a car, that makes my life easier. It's valuable. I don't have to walk from here to Cedar. I can just drive there. I don't have to walk in the rain down to Joe's. I can just drive there. We can see the value that comes in something. And so today, as we consider the value of things, most especially Christ, let us think about that. What is it actually to value something? And what are the things that I value? There could be a lot of different answers to that. And I think we'll see today the most valuable thing is Christ. In fact, we spent time in Ecclesiastes kind of asking the question, what is the purpose of life? What is the most valuable thing in life? And we landed on to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy Him fully. And today, Paul's going to ask a very similar question to that, and we're going to find a very similar answer in that. So let's pick up and start reading here today. We're going to start again at the beginning of the verse where we left off last week in verse 18, and we'll read on through verse 26. It says this in Philippians chapter 1. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Okay, well, let's return now here to the start, and we'll look through this and consider this, and then at the end we'll come to our central point. So as it begins, it says, yes, and I will rejoice. He just, in the previous clause in this very verse, he ended on, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. If we haven't said it enough, a central and key part of this letter is rejoice. Joy. And yet, this is from a man in prison with his life on the line, and he says, rejoice. And so I say to us, rejoice. In all things, let us have cause to rejoice. How and why is this? How and why is Paul, who is in prison, how is he rejoicing? He says this, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So why will he rejoice? Because he knows two things to be true. That in the power of the Spirit and through the meaningful fellowship of the body, he has cause to rejoice. Deliverance might be many things, but he knows it will come from those two. And Christian, we have those two. If you have turned to Jesus, you have the Spirit of God within you. He doesn't come and go. You don't have to take a number and wait a turn. He is with you always and in all things. And so rejoice. God is with you. What a great thing that is. And not only that, not only is he working with and through you, but you are working alongside of a body in whom you are completely tied. We talked about that this first week of Philippians when we were really in the book. We talked about what is fellowship. Is it just that getting together, having a meal, patting each other on the back and going on your way? Yes, that's a part of it, we said. But it's so much more. That it's working and laboring and being together, tied together in a way that's unbreakable. That Christ is this foundation in which we are rooted together. That we are in a way bound that this world cannot separate. And so because of that, the prayer that is being lifted up from the body, Paul says this, that he is rejoicing in that. And so let us do the same. We gather together on a Sunday here and we bring our prayer together. Because there's power in that, but not just power because I'm standing up here praying. There's power in that because amongst all of us, we are sharing our needs with one another. I can stand here and pray for that. And you can go home and continue to pray for the needs of your brothers and sisters. How great is it when there's one voice singing a song, but how much more powerful is it with a whole chorus? And the same with our prayer, that one of us might be able to bring our prayer to the Lord, and that is good. But how much more powerful when a whole body comes together and sings in the same chorus of prayer, lifting up the needs of one another? Do we not have cause to rejoice and be encouraged to know I am not alone in this fight, but I know and I see my brother and sister who's right there with me and is lifting me up in prayer. I'm not alone. It's easy for us to send out a message and say, hey, I need prayer for this, and to feel like, oh, wow, look, all these people said praying. That's good. But as we truly grow together in fellowship and unity, and we truly believe that it's not just someone responding to a text saying, praying, and that it means for just a moment at least someone thought about me. Again, that's nice. That's good. But when we can see and know that there is truly, really people going to the Lord on their knees in prayer with us, for us, that ought to give us cause to rejoice. We'll face reality. We're selfish beings. We're selfish creatures. We think about us and what benefits us. And so when someone is willing to sacrifice, even if it's just moments of their time, to not consider themselves, but to consider someone else, let that be cause for us to rejoice. And so this is how Paul begins this section, with rejoicing. And so don't allow us to miss the power of rejoicing in our struggle. Two verses in Scripture elsewhere that affirm this for us. The first, in 1 Peter 4:13, here on the screen for us, it says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So just as Paul is dealing with these sufferings, so Peter tells us to rejoice when we share with Christ, that we may rejoice and be glad. He doubles down on it. When in the midst of these sufferings, glory is revealed to him, from him, we have cause to rejoice. It also says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul once more says he will be glad in his weakness. Why? Because it's in his weakness, his insults, the hardships against him, the persecutions against him, the calamities of life that befall him. In this, God is seen. When we are in the midst of these things, and our weakness is shown, and yet God is moving in great ways, it is not us, it's clear. It's not us who's doing something, it is him who is moving, and he is known and shown. That when someone comes to us and says, "Gosh, in the midst of all this suffering, in the midst of this heartbreak, how are you rejoicing? How are you moving on?" We might be able to say, "Because in my weakness, his greatness is made perfect. His power is shown perfectly. Because this clearly isn't me. This is him." If we had just the largest dumbbells and barbells you've ever seen in your life, and I went to pick them up, I appreciate if you have confidence in me. You shouldn't. If I just had a 1,000-pound deadlift in front of me, you would all sit there and say, "Yeah, he can't do that." And you'd be right. I can't. And yet if I was to lift it up somehow, you would be wondering, by what strength and power did he do that? Does he have an exoskeleton on his back? Like, what is happening? This happens in our life. When the things that come in front of us and the tragedies that come into our lives, we look at it and we say, "There's no way they can handle that. There's no way he can handle that." And then when, as believers, through the strength of the Spirit in us, through the power of God in us, we're able to lift that up, and not just lift it up, but do it repeatedly, people ought to look and say, "How is that happening?" And we ought to say, "Because of God in me." And so we rejoice because people are looking at that and noticing something different. Let more weakness befall me if more people would be able to come and see his power within me. That is our cry. And so it gives us cause to rejoice. We continue on here in verse 20. It says this: "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death." And so this verse, as he's continuing in this thought, he lets us know that it is his expectation and his hope. He is both expecting this and hoping for this. He's looking everything in the future to this and putting everything in this. He is assured in it that he will not be ashamed, but have full courage as he has before. And so we consider this. What is this difference? What is shame versus courage? We likely understand that. It's a pretty general thing to understand that in shame, we slink away from something. When we were a child and we were in trouble and our parents came and said, "Did you do this?" We didn't stand upright. Well, I hope we didn't stand upright and say, "Yes, I did." We likely bowed our head a little bit and we kind of slinked back and, "Yeah, I did." I can remember once I put my brother through the wall, and as I can hear my dad coming upstairs, I'm like standing in front of the drywall, kind of trying to hide it, like, "Well, yeah, something did happen." There's shame. And so as Paul is about to stand trial because he has stirred up the people by sharing the message of Christ with all boldness. In this moment now, standing before the emperor, he is confident that he will not stand shamefully. That he won't stand there and say, "Yeah, you know what, I take it all back. I'm sorry, just please don't take my head." That when the time comes for the rubber to meet the road, that he will go forward in complete courage the way that he has every time before. And so the question we ask ourselves is, when we stand in that spot, when the spotlight's put on us, whether it is by an individual, by a crowd, whether it's someone asking us why we do something, whether it's someone asking us why we believe something, when it's a moment that we have to step in and choose to take an action that is opposite of the way the world is moving, do we do so with courage or with shame? Do we see the moment that we can be used by the Lord, the moment that he's pushing us towards and convicting of us in the Spirit? Do we step forward boldly and carry the cross into that moment, unafraid of whatever is to come, because he is with us and enshrouding us, that he is the one who's calling us into that? Do we do it boldly? Or do we look at that moment and shrink away? Do we see the time that we have to step in and speak truth and just choose not to? Do we see the time that people are indulging in something that we know is better just for us to avoid? And do we just continue to go along with it anyways? Or do we stand boldly, live according to the way that he's called us in all things? Paul is saying it is his expectation and hope that he will have courage in the Lord, that Christ will be honored in his body in a very physical way. Not just that Christ would be honored in spirit, but that through his very action, through his very body, that Christ would be honored in this physical world. And then he says, by life or by death. So if he is to live at the end of this trial, Christ will be glorified because he stood boldly and spoke boldly as he had before. What we read in Acts, at the end of Acts, as he stands before rulers with his head on the line and he shares the gospel. If he will do this again through the strength of Christ with great courage, Christ will be honored. And if he was to die for this, Christ would be honored. The early church, it had a pretty opposite formula to what the world would think in terms of how it grew. If I told you, "Hey, I've got a club. And if you want to join this club, here's what you need to do. By the way, the entire world has been killing anyone who joins my club. Do you want to join?" Probably not. Most of us would say, "No, I'm not so interested in that." That's exactly what's happening in the early church. People are coming out and sharing the gospel and saying, "Leave everything you've known and believed behind. Come and follow Jesus. Give him all of your life. By the way, the entire world is persecuting us. You're probably going to lose your head." And it doesn't shrink. It doesn't say small. It exponentially multiplies over and over and over again. In fact, there's a quote from the year 197 by a guy who was a Christian and wrote many works that we still have account of. He says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It was the death and the blood of those who believed that spread the growth of the church. They were willing to put their life on the line. And they didn't do it with fear. You can go and you can look up early accounts of the people who were being killed. Starting in from Rome, across all of that it held, starting around the year 60. When Nero starts persecuting and going on for them for another several centuries. Christians who would be taken, put in front of judges, told they must repent and turn away from Christ. Not repent of their sins, but repent of their message of Christ. And they chose not to. They would be brought into the arenas, fed to the lions, forced to be fodder for the gladiators to train against, crucified, hung, burned at the stake. They didn't do that in fear. They actually did it joyfully. And again, we have accounts of this. Let me give you just a short quote of one lady named Perpetua and some of her family who were brought into the arena to be fed to animals that day. Here's what it said. Now day dawned on the day of their victory, and they went forth from the prison into the amphitheater as if they were going into heaven, cheerful and bright of countenance. If they trembled at all, it was for joy, not for fear. Then truly they gave thanks because they had received somewhat of the suffering of the Lord. As they enter in, hands bound, condemned to death, looking at the beast across the way that they would be fed to, with no ability to save themselves, they don't enter trembling in fear, they enter trembling in joy. They were singing hymns that day. It is even in our death that God can be glorified, because of the strength of the faith within us. If we are able to display this, a faith that says, I believe in the complete message of Christ, not just in the pat on the back, feel good, oh, Jesus is with me, but that we have eternal life secured in him, then what is this life? Only a token to be used by Christ in whatever way, whether that be by life or by death. And this is what Paul continues with in 21, the linchpin of this message, and truthfully, the linchpin of our entire life in Christ. In verse 21, he says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life, it is all of Christ's, for him to use however and whatever he would do with. And to die is my complete gain. What is the value, we asked, of things? The question would be, what is the value of our life? And what is the value of Christ? If we put those two things on the scale, is giving of our life, is entering into death actually gain? Because if Christ truly is who he says he is, if we have truly given ourselves to him as a servant of his, to be saved by him, then the weight of life or death is insufficient to Christ. He is far more valuable. Allowing that to become truth in us, not just something that sits in our mind as, oh yeah, I read that in the Bible, that's nice, but something that changes our very heart and life, it will change our very life. It will change the way you think, it will change the way you speak, it will change the way you live, because Christ has become life. Paul's going to explain just what he means, this wrestling that he's dealing with here over the next couple verses. In 22 to 24, it says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He's wrestling it as it says, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." It's not as if it's exactly in his hands. It might be a little bit more plain to us his intention if he was to say, or if it was to read, "Yet which I prefer, I cannot tell." If I have these two options in front of me, would I rather go now to be with Christ and gain him completely in person, or would I rather labor for him still in the work that he has for me? And he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. If only I could know, it is far better to depart and to be with Christ. And yet it is also good to remain in the flesh on your account. To live is to glorify Christ. To live is to be completely surrendered to Him. Galatians 2:20, it says this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Even if we are still drawing breath in this body, we have been crucified. If we have truly given ourselves over to Jesus, we have forfeited control. It is Christ who lives in me. And so it is his work that is worth doing, and his work that we are called to do. And so for Paul, as he says, it is better on your account for me to remain in the flesh. What he sees and knows is it is better for Christ to work through him for their good. Yet he also recognizes that if he was to die, he would gain Christ completely. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it speaks to this. It says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home from the Lord. To be taken from here and now is to be with Christ completely and fully. To be at peace eternally. Again, if we desire Jesus completely and totally, if we believe in what he said and in his promises, then we believe in a life eternal with him. We believe in being freed from the bounds of this world and from what this world is, and we believe in an eternal, perfect peace. Selfishly, that'd be great. Take me now. Nero, if you want to kill me, Paul would say, great, I'll be with Christ. But if you are to let me live, then great. I remain so that others can hear the message and come with me. Either way, what Paul values is Christ. To be with him or to serve him. His life's already been made forfeit to Christ. Life lived for the sake of others is a life lived for Christ. And that's what we're called to do here. So as Paul's asked the question, what shall I choose? In 25 and 26, he has his answer. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so he sees it. He sees the value in the work here and now. He sees the value in the sufferings of this world, in the pains of this world, in all the trials that he had endured. He sees the value in continuing to do the work, in coming to the Philippians again, in being able to continue to encourage them and to continue to raise up leaders in the church, to continue to speak of the gospel. He sees that it's worth work worth doing so that they might progress in the faith. They might have joy in the faith. They might have good reason to see the glory of God playing out in Paul's life. So as we come to start heading towards a close here, and we consider what he's been saying in this section of drawing it to a main point, we first think of the value of Christ in our lives. I think there's a few things we can consider here. The first is that he is beyond all worth. As he says in Matthew 13, verse 44, this is Jesus speaking. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. To have salvation, Jesus says, would be worth selling everything you have just to buy the thing the kingdom that you found in that one field. To give everything else up for the sake of this one thing. To have Jesus is complete value beyond all worth. The value of Christ in our lives is it gives us a cause for rejoicing. It gives us reason to rejoice. And to rejoice here and now. Not just to rejoice one day in perfect eternity, but to rejoice in this world. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This was written by one who is still alive. This wasn't written from heaven where there is fullness of joy, but here on earth now, in the presence of God with us now, is the fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. Or if we flash to the New Testament to hear from Jesus again, in John chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That through the words of Jesus, by coming to saving faith, by living a life with him, serving him, we find the fullness of joy, complete joy. If you take my water bottle and you fill it up to full anymore and it runs over, it can't hold more. And so in Jesus, our joy is full, complete. Every bit that it could possibly hold. And then everything else that he has, it flows over into everyone else so that they might see and experience and taste it and be filled in the same way. Filled in the same way. So the value of Christ in our life, it's that he is beyond all worth. He is the most valuable thing. You have gained the greatest treasure. The value of Christ in our life is a cause for great rejoicing. Full joy, actually. And the worth of Christ in our life is it gives, as we saw today, the very focus of our life. That in life or death, we have something that is anchored onto him. We have a mission to go forward with him. We have one who is strengthening us and lifting us up and giving us the ability to do that. Him. And so for those of us in the room who are believers, you have that. Celebrate and rejoice, as Paul has said, and will continue to say in this book, to rejoice. You've got it. We might still be figuring out how best to play that out. We might still be reminding ourselves in faith that this is true and be strengthened by that. But it is true. And so rejoice. Live in light of that. And if you have not received that, if you have not come to a faith that says that Christ is more valuable than all, I have been crucified in Christ and he lives in me, then I would urge you to do that. To be like the parable in Matthew. To sell all that you have so that you might buy the field. That you might look around and ask around and see what is it and why is it that you would be willing to do this. And the thing that you'll hear in more or less words is that we recognize that we were slaves to our sin. That we were in chains and bound by this world and incapable of escaping on our own. That Christ came. That he offered himself, not that someone took himself, but that he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, pure and unblemished on the cross. And that in his death opened up the way to life. That we put our trust and our faith completely in him. Not halfway, not 75% of the way, not 99% of the way, but we took all that we are and we put it in him. And upon doing that, upon placing all of our faith, of our life in him, He came to us. That He lives within us in His Spirit. That we are able to have complete freedom in Christ. Through that. Not through our own work, not through our own goodness. But by putting all that we are in Him, in His promises. In the work that He's already completed. That victory was won on the cross. And we're simply claiming it. To do this is to understand and to live out the gospel. I am a sinner. I needed a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. And I'm trusting Him with it. With all of my life. To do this is to find the most valuable thing in the world. And I would urge you. I would beg of you to ask those questions. To look around and see the way that things have changed. To see the weakness in us. That every person in this room was a slave. Every person in this room was dead to sin. Every person in this room was sick with sin in their life. And it showed itself in different ways. We are liars. We are thieves. We're full of anger and bitterness. The last thing we desire to do is to forgive. That we hoard money greedily. That we're self-serving. And not sacrificial. That all of this was true in some capacity about all of us. And it is only through Christ in us that we are changing. It is not some struggle of our own to become more moral. It is not some victory of our own to live a good life. It is through the power of Christ and the gospel of Jesus in our lives that we have been changed and found the most valuable treasure that eternity has to offer. Eternity with Him. Life with Him. But Paul doesn't just see the value of Christ. Otherwise, he would have said, give me death and only death. Instead, he said, I see the value of laboring with you. So what's our value to one another? We can see this in three steps. The first value we have to one another is to share the gospel, to evangelize. To go forward and to speak the message of Christ to those who are without Him. Paul did a whole lot of that. The second value to one another is discipleship. That we might say, hey, I've taken the first step. Let me show you. Hey, I've taken the next step. Let me show you. To help grow in faith with one another. To help grow in understanding with one another. It is God moving within us, but He is using us as the tool. And the third value that we have to one another as we've grown in our faith, as we've grown together, is that fellowship, that unity, that linking. That we have real, true bonds. That we are really, truly co-workers. That we really, truly have been brought together in a way rooted in Jesus that won't be separated. That it means something to get down and pray together. It means something to offer up all that we have and hold it open-handedly, ready to share with one another. It means something to sit with one another in our hurts. It means something to point one another in love towards truth. It means something to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. That we would look to one another and say, you have hurt me, and I forgive you. Just as Christ has forgiven me, completely and fully and without merited cause. As Paul concludes, it is far better to work now, to labor now, to use the time we have now for the sake of Christ so that others may join before eternity. That's secure. It's coming. We don't have to race there. As long as He's got us here drawing breath, there's work to be done. Good work to be done. And we can find joy in it. We can find joy in life or death because glory to God comes in life or death. Let us pray.